Bible study on the book of Revelation on the first Sabbath of each month. And I find now that since they're doing the same study up there, I'm speaking on Revelation now twice a month. So we're starting in chapter 19, and next week they'll start in chapter 17. So I get a chance to redo my notes and go over the material again. But it has been quite an educational study for us all, and we finished up Revelation 18 last time, which the first three verses were about the fall of Babylon, and then the next two verses, 4 and 5, were about the call to leave the city. And of course, that's a whole principle that goes down through all the ages. Come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins, and you don't therefore receive the plagues. And then a lament of the various ones who lamented the city falls, from verses 9 to 19, the destruction of the city, verses 20 to 24, and then thanksgiving. In chapter 19, we're actually beginning the fifth section of this fall of Babylon. So we'll start in a thanksgiving for the judgment on Babylon. So we begin in that section today. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia! Alleluia! Then the voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now we'll go through, as we normally do, the various sections here, because it's there is a lot in these verses as usual. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. John describes a great multitude in heaven, and they're sounding like one loud voice. You get the feeling that the heavenly host that is speaking out, the whole heaven after the fall of Babylon is shouting out loudly. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, as in the case of the opening of the prophecy, Revelation 4:8, 5:9, so now one of the great closing events seen in vision, the judgment of the harlot, described in Revelation 18:1-24, there is song of praise in heaven. Compare Revelation 17 toward the close of the seals and Revelation 11:15-18 at the close of the trumpets and Revelation 15:3 at the saints' victory over the beast. So this is when these heavenly hosts all start shouting. It's interesting, a number of the commentators assume that the church is being talked about because they have the church in heaven, of course. So they think that they'll be up there singing about all this too. Of course, the church is not in heaven, as we know differently. But I thought I'd mention that many people think that about this particular prophecy. And it's interesting, he uses the word Alleluia, praise God. It literally means praise Yah, Y-A-H. And the word is found four times in this passage. We've already read the four. It's in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And it's not found again in the whole New Testament. Now you'd think Alleluia would be all over the place. And yet here's the only place that it appears in the New Testament. Of course, the word appears in the Hebrew Bible often, but it's almost always translated praise God and not in the original Hebrew. Here, the word is Greek, of course, but they've used the Hebrew word in Greek, Alleluia, praise God. So if you look at Psalm 149, I think you'll find this of interest. Psalm 149, the second last psalm. Where'd it go? There it is. Psalm 149. It begins, praise the Lord, which of course in Hebrew is hallelujah, but they put it out as praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Now I'd like you to notice this. This is the assembly. We could say church. We could say group. The assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. And again, that's a form of praising his name. Let us sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble who don't complain and dispute. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them single out on their beds. It tends to be their places of repose. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now notice this. To execute vengeance on the nations. The saints are supposed to do some executing of vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. This may be spiritual entities. To execute upon them the written judgment. We'll come back to this point about written judgment again. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. His saints will be rejoicing in this. And they execute judgment, the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. So here's the heavenly host singing in Revelation 19. But it's interesting, in Psalm 149 talks about the saints singing God's praises and actually carrying out the judgments that are already written. We'll hear more about that in a moment. So salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Interesting, Adam Clark says, salvation, he is the sole author of deliverance from sin. The glory of this belongs to him. The honor should be ascribed to him, and his power is that alone by which it's effected. So salvation, glory, honor, and power all belong to the Lord our God. All of those things belong to him. And this has just been demonstrated, if we're going through the book, by his victory over the great Babylon. If you look at Revelation 18, verses 7 and 8, just the chapter before, Revelation 18, 7 and 8. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrows. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And these who are rejoicing at God stepping in here are rejoicing that he has the salvation, the glory, the honor, and the power. They all belong to him. And then it continues in Revelation 19, verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. The cause of the rejoicing here is God's justice. This is what they're rejoicing about. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. The whole earth has been corrupted and misled from the ways of God because of illicit relationships with false gods and also illicit relationships with the kings of the earth. Was he gotten involved with all the kings of the earth in the political way and done all these various things? And so it has to do with that. The corruption. The heavenly host sees how the earth has been corrupted. Now we see some of it too, but I bet they see it a lot clearer than we do. And they understand it a lot more clearly than we do. And it's very important for us to see them. The Babylonian system has produced so much sorrow and suffering. Actually, in the largest sense, it's produced all the world's sorrow and suffering. And from the point of view of the heavenly host in Revelation 19, now it's gone. And the truth can begin start coming out. And the right ways start coming out. And the right judgments will be in the earth. And then additionally, they rejoice at that, and they rejoice at this. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. He said he will avenge, but he is very slow to avenge. And he takes a long time. And there does come a time, though, when he's going to avenge. And you can be sure the pressure is on him on that. We see that back in Genesis, in chapter 4, verse 9, where he said, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood is crying out that that Abel was killed unrighteously, and it's God's responsibility to avenge it. And he hasn't as yet, in the broadest sense. He's going to avenge all of them at one time, at this particular time. And notice also in Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6, and verse 9, this is the fifth seal, which we understand to be the great tribulation. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, this is a vision, and he's symbolically seeing these souls that were slain. They were killed. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" God has all those in remembrance, and he has it yet to avenge. And they're calling out symbolically, like Abel's blood did, for their murder to be avenged. Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would have been killed as they were completed. There was still to be more to come. So God was going to wait until it was complete, and then he would execute it. And now, in Revelation 19, they are rejoicing the fact that he has done so as the Revelation unfolds. It's very plain. He has avenged her blood on the servants, on his servants shed by her. And there's a rejoicing in this. And again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Her smoke rises up forever. It becomes part of the atmosphere, is how we understand that. And notice the 24 elders and the four living creatures shout, "Amen, Alleluia." Amen means they are giving their assent. So be it. We agree with it. We're in full agreement. Amen, as they say. And then they say, "Hallelujah." As I say, they are in complete agreement with God's actions. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 7, it says, David's song of thanksgiving is the heading in my Bible. It's put there by men, of course. David's song of thanksgiving. Verse 7, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7. On that day, David first delivered this psalm to the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So here, David composed a psalm. He gave it to the Levites to praise the Lord. And he goes on down talking about thanks, but let's go down to verse 28. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." We are striving to become holy as he is holy. And so we worship him in the beauty of holiness. "Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Now, the period that we're talking about in Revelation is the picturing of the Lord reigning. We'll see that in the next couple of verses. The Lord reigns. "Let the sea roar, and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that's in it. Then the trees of the wood shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth." Now he knows, David knew, that God was going to come to judge the earth. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather us together, deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Amen, hallelujah. Here they come to the same conclusion, and this is what the elders, again they said, hallelujah, for smoke rises up forever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. It's really a remarkable thing. Now, brethren, there's a big lesson in here for us to be able to learn. The heavenly host rejoices in the judgments of God being carried out. They rejoice in him doing so. Most humans on earth today despise God's judgments. They don't want his judgments. God says all sex outside of marriage is sin. People today see no problem with sexual infidelity. God says homosexuality is sin, deserving of death. Our society is increasingly views it as a civil right. Now, there are many more judgments of God, many more decrees of his. And we humans go off the track, unless God keeps us on it, and that we also have a tendency to water down the unvarnished truths of God. I found an interesting comment in the Tyndale New Testament commentary, quoting a man named Torrance. The world likes a complacent, reasonable religion, and so it always is ready to revere some pale Galilean image of Jesus, some meager, anemic Messiah, and to give him a moderate, rational homage. The truth is that we have often committed adultery with alien ideologies, confounded the gospel with the religions of nature, and imbibed the wine of pagan doctrines and false principles and deceitful practices. They have come in among us humans. Sometimes even comes into the church. It just starts falling in. The truth is, we have also often committed adultery with alien ideologies, confounded the gospel with the religions of nature, and imbibed the wine of pagan doctrines and false principles and deceitful practices. We have sought to bend the will of God to serve the ends of man, to alter the gospel and shape the church to conform to the fashion of the times. I thought that was well put. That this human tendency that's in all humans to go this wrong direction. Now, the heavenly host is in total agreement about God's judgments. So together they erupt in joyous praise when they're carried out. Of course, God's servants are for mercy. God's servants love mercy. God's servants need mercy when mercy is deserved. But if mercy is not deserved, and the hearts and minds of men are hardened in pride and rebellion, God's judgments must be carried out. You can be sure the Lamb's wife, that we mentioned in verse 7, and the kings and priests of Revelation 20 will also be in complete agreement with God's judgments. It's important for us to realize that. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. The voice from heaven is not identified, but the voice calls on all who serve God to praise him for his righteous judgment of Babylon. It's a very powerful picture that's presented here. Very powerful picture. And now we come to the marriage of the Lamb. That's Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8, we'll cover in this section. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Once again, we see the whole heavenly host there seem to be singing. And again, they're saying, Alleluia, praise to God. And this time, it's because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's the reason for their rejoicing in this particular passage. The time, it's not rejoicing in the fall of Babylon now, but because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The New English Bible says, because the Lord God has entered on his reign. And it's the implication that once he's reigning, it will go on forever. There's an implication of that, apparently, in the Greek. And his first act, or his previous act, but it looked like the first act, was to destroy Babylon, stop the opposition, stop the falseness. And then, again, the word omnipotent is used. As I pointed out previously, it's used 9 times in Revelation, but only once in the rest of the New Testament. But all other times it's used, it's translated almighty. And here it's translated omnipotent, all-powerful. And almighty and all-powerful are pretty close to the same thing. But for some reason they decided to put omnipotent here. It means he has total and complete sovereignty over all. The Lord God omnipotent. Understanding God's goodness and justice makes his reign something to sing about. Now, let me just go back and review some of the prophecies we know well. I'll just pick out a few out of Isaiah. To picture his reign on the earth. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. Well-known passage. Let's review it once again. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Isaiah 2 verse 2. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. They're going to flow because they're no longer deceived. They'll understand. Here's the source of the right way to go. And so they aren't going to be compelled to come. They're going to want to go. When you're not deceived, you know how good it is to serve God. You know how good his judgments are, and how good his practices are, and how good his ways are. And shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I think the New International says stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We want to go to the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord will be there, and he will be on earth, and his word will be available. And the nations will want it. They'll desire it. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. All of us will get some rebuke. I don't mean a personal rebuke. I mean, here's what he says, and he says, oh, we got to change, get in line with that. I mean, that's a rebuke. Where he'll instruct us, everybody. He will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Again, they are the ones who make this change. Right now, we're trying to sit democracy involved in Iraq, and we're getting incredible resistance. And you think, well, wouldn't that be better for them? And it's this fighting and going on and all the differences that are there and all the differences that are here on our side. It's very painful to see this process go on to try to do these things. Here it's going to be complete cooperation. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't have any use for war. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Again, made famous, this section by George Friedrich Handel. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. Symbolic of him having the responsibilities there, and here's this kind God who will shoulder the government. And his name will be called Wonderful. I like to say I've lived in governments all over the world, visited more, and I've never found one who calls their government Wonderful. They just don't do that. But his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace. Where his government is, there is peace. If you haven't got peace, somewhere you're not in his government, or not enough in his government. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish with judgment and justice from that time forward. And it's the time being described here that the angels are singing about. He has reigned. He's begun his reign. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Again, another section that's we know pretty well. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, which we don't have in our land now. It's amazing to me. I try to keep up on certain events, and especially I like trying to keep up with the men's attempts to live at peace now, and to work things out. We're trying to work out Social Security. They can't make any progress on it. Now, they say, well, it's not as bad, and there are different views of it. But in January next year, January 1st, is when the baby boomers start turning 62, and a percentage of them will retire. Actually, it'll be 328 people, or 360 people, I forget, every day will turn 62. And they'll be going, and it's going to start, they're going to stop paying in and start drawing out. And that's going to go on for quite a few more years. And they know it's coming, but try to sort it out. And you take all the other problems, try to sort out what to do with Iraq, and they're all standing around what to do. We don't have wisdom. We have maybe sincerity, and maybe even enthusiasm. But that's like a balloon when you let the air out of it. It can go anywhere. We need wisdom to know the path. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He delights in it. I hope you do too. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Doesn't matter anything he sees or anything he hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat. The calf and a young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now he's talking about these wild animals being led by a little child. And that's nice from one point of view, but there's also a prophetic aspect of it. The nations, as we see in Daniel, are described as wild beasts. And their character is to kill. And they can't be tamed. Any more than you can tame a lion or a panther or a bear. Now people do a little something, but every so often something goes wrong. And then a little child will lead him. A little child is what Jesus said we must become to be in the kingdom. A little child will help these nations. A little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Those that aren't safe and those that are safe will be able to all be safe. And the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that day there will be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles are seeking. The nations, as we read earlier in Isaiah, will come to him. And his resting place shall be glorious. And then he talks about bringing back Israel and all of that taking place. So that's why they sing, let us rejoice, for the Lamb has begun his reign. He's begun to rule. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And it's a time of great rejoicing. And back in Revelation, we continue. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We sang about that in the songs service today. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And what a mighty time that is. When he comes back to reign, he deals with Babylon, and then he's reigning, and now comes the time for the marriage of the Lamb. That's a constant theme in the Old Testament. You mind going back to Isaiah again? Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Here's a prophecy about a time of blessing. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you have not labored with you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen the cords, strengthen your stakes. In other words, make the tent bigger. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate places inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the one who buys back, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn, the waters of Noah will no longer cover the earth. So have I sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and I will lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stone. This is the holy city in the largest sense. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. All your children taught by the Lord, the best teacher there is. And great shall be the peace of your children. The children are taught by the Lord, they have peace. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall not be far from, you shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. This is the promise there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Speaking of Israel, when God's going to marry Israel again, although he describes it here, talks about it. Jeremiah 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, O backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall it be remembered, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. The ark of the Lord, that was the coming out of Egypt. This is much greater. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. There's a promise there going on. You'll find this referred to many times in the Old Testament, but I'd like you to point out a few times it's pointed out in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I thought I'd just go through a number of these to see how it all ties in with the marriage of the Lamb. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. God's going to arrange a marriage for his son. And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. You're going to go to the wedding, wear a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, or outside in the darkness, away from the wedding party. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called to the wedding, but few are chosen. It's an important, sobering thing for us to realize. If you look at Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Mark 2:18. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? For as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But when the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Oh yeah, they'll be trying to draw close to God. They'll be trying to get closer to him. And he goes on talking about another point. Let's look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 26. John 3, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Everybody was going to Jesus now. So they're pointing out to John, you're losing market share here, John. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. It's an interesting concept, if you think about that. You yourselves bear me witness, saying, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. If I'm alone, it's because they're going to him. That's a good thing. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. People who want to come to the wedding go to Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. His calling was ending, and Jesus was just starting in the human sense. So he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of his lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now that's a big point, I'm sure you'll all agree. Now, isn't it interesting that the word wife is used, not bride? There is a use for the word bride, but here it used the word wife. Bride is nympha, and the Greek word is gyne or gyne for a woman or wife. Perhaps that points to the fact that this woman is mature, as you would expect the bride or the wife of Christ to be, spiritually mature. But also, there's another aspect. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, first chapter of Matthew, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, all right, they're betrothed, not yet married, as we understand it. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, now they weren't yet married, but here he's called her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, saying in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. She was already, in a sense, wife, and he was already, in a sense, husband, even though they weren't yet married, because they were betrothed. So they regarded themselves that way, but they didn't actually begin the relationship. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived to her is of the Holy Spirit. So back in, like Joseph, Jesus is betrothed to the church. So in a similar way, he could be betrothed to his wife, in the sense, the same one, the same sense. Now, she made herself ready indicates that she has completed her preparation for the marriage to the Lamb. She has some preparing to do too. And she's completed it. And this whole thing of the marriage to the Lamb, I want to just spend a little time fleshing that out a little bit for us. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes his ministry, his pastoral care for the church in Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. And then he says, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. His goal in pastoring was to help the church become a chaste virgin for the marriage to the Lamb. That summarizes his whole activity as a pastor. Preparing Christ's bride as a chaste virgin. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew, when they asked him what would be the sign of his coming, part of his answer had to do with getting ready for the wedding. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. He said, But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. The rest of society was partying while Noah's building the ark and getting ready to be delivered from a time of trouble that he knew was coming. And the people didn't believe it. In the same way, the time of Christ. People aren't going to believe the times of trouble are coming, but the church will be getting ready, like Noah got ready. It said, For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know it was a flood until it was there. Then two men shall be in the field. He talks about one taken, one left. I won't go through all that. He said, verse 44, Therefore you also be ready. The command to the church is to be ready. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. That's a very sobering thing. If you look at Matthew 25, the next chapter, verse 1, Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They were going to participate in the wedding. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. This is a warning, brethren, to all of us. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. It's a very sad passage. Afterward, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. We have to be ready, all of us. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It's a very sobering thing. So the bride had done her part in getting ready for the wedding. It's an important thing for us to keep in mind. And to her, back in Revelation 18, 19, I'm sorry, Revelation 19, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Now we can contrast that with the hardest clothes. In 17:4, it says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations. That was her dress. And she's described in 18:16 similarly. 18:16, saying, Alas, alas, the great city which was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. The bride of Christ is simply adorned in fine linen, clean and bright. Quite simple by comparison. And notice her clothing was given to her. Not something we earn, but it's forgiveness and cleansing are God's gifts. And then he adds this in Revelation 19, For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. Various translations wrestle with that. But they go back and forth, and the King James, New King James translators have settled on the righteous acts of the saints, and that's more the understanding of it. When we're going through the book of Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and and the people asked to have it spoken to them instead of God speaking to them, and so the rest of them were delivered by Moses. They were given by God, but spoken by Moses. God said, Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now these are the judgments, and it goes down for Revelation 21, 22, and 23, and a little bit of 24, to talk about these judgments, as they're called in the English translation. The Hebrew word is mishpat. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was done many years ago before Christ, the word for mishpat is a Greek word, and it's the same word here for righteous acts that was translated back then. It was the same word for righteous acts. And it's often translated in the New Testament as ordinances. Hebrews 9:1, I'll just read it. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances, that same Greek word, of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Ordinances were things instructed by God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, I'll just read it again. There were in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That same word, ordinances. And it seems clear that Christ's bride is described as one who observes God's ordinances. The New English Bible says, Now the fine linen signifies the righteous deeds of God's people. They do describe actions. They are enacted laws is one of the definitions. Modern Christianity often regards righteous deeds with suspicion. The whole idea of righteous deeds unnerves them a little bit, because they're real uncomfortable with that. They view deeds as attempts to earn salvation or get up points in some way. So the whole subject of obedience is unclear to them. They don't understand it about obedience, and it's difficult for them to comprehend it. I'm sure you'll agree, it should not be unclear to us. It should be very clear to us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. My Bible has a heading there put in by humans, marriage, Christ, and the church. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now, he's going to be talking about marriage here, but he's talking every bit as much about the marriage of the church. That's an important topic here. It's infinitely, intimately linked. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. Now, the bride of Christ will be subject to Christ. That should be very simple to understand. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. He gave himself that the church might be sanctified and cleansed. We should be in the process of being sanctified and cleansed, of becoming ready. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. We are washed by God's word. The Jewish brides used to have a bath that they would take, and it was to be to glorify God and to as a part of before marriage. To sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, the wedding. This is the purpose he's talking about here. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is what the church is to be. And he's working on that so he can present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. He goes on to talk about that. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. When Adam and Eve got together, they were one flesh. And that's the way it's going to be with Christ and the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. His subject was Christ and the church. And marriage was an incidental second lesson from it there. So Paul viewed Christ and the church as the model for marriage. And the church is being sanctified and cleansed to become holy and without blemish for the marriage of the Lamb. And in the book of Revelation, it can be stated that his wife has made herself ready. That cleansing, her part. He has his part, we have our part that we have to participate in and grow in. Okay, two more verses. Revelation 19, 9 and 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Right. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the fourth of the seven blessings mentioned in the book of Revelation, the middle one. Three before, three after. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is no greater blessing that can come upon humans in this life to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's nothing greater to have that privilege. The great Creator God invites his people to share with him not just his table, but his life and all that he has forever, to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that all of God's sayings are true, but this emphasis is given to understand how great this is and to really take it in. Blessed is he, are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a very special thing to participate in. And John is overcome. Now let's remember, this apostle, if we understand correctly, somewhere 85, 90, perhaps older. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He's been an apostle a long time. And he fell at his feet to worship him. And even as the aged apostle, apparently he mistook who's talking to him. And the speaker puts him right. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Only God may be worshipped." We don't worship men. We don't worship angels. Paul warned his readers in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18. He warned them about falling into worshiping angels inadvertently and mistakenly. Now, what's this all talking about? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 once again. It's always good to go back to the beginning and get our orientation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God." John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, the teaching that Jesus gave. And he gave many teachings, including the instruction of the seven churches and other things. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things he saw. "Blessed is he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." So the book itself contains, in part, the testimony of Christ. The word of God, the testimony of Christ, the things he saw. Excuse me. So Revelation 1:3 explains the blessing of having these words open to our understanding. Blessed is he who reads and understands the things that are written in here. So he says, it's the testimony of Christ is right there. And that's what we're hearing, that's what we're being taught in the book of Revelation. And then he says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The messenger points to God as the only one to worship. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have an interesting point here, and I think it's correct, or close to correct. The spirit of prophecy is the result of the same spirit of prophecy in you and in myself. He's putting himself, the speaker, to John. The spirit of prophecy is the result of the same spirit of prophecy in you as in myself. We angels and you apostles all alike have the testimony, or bear testimony concerning Jesus, by the operation of one and the same spirit, who enables me to show you these revelations and enables you to record them. Wherefore we are fellow servants, not I, your Lord, to be worshipped. The point he's making is, we're in this together. I'm not the one to be worshipped. Worship God. And humans do have a tendency to worship God's servants. It's happened in the Hebrew Bible. In the Old Testament, you'll find some people fell down before angels. And it happened in the New Testament, where Cornelius fell down before Peter, and Peter says, "I'm just a man." But men or angels, whatever the level of understanding, are not deserving of worship. That's not to believe. And the least of all are those who claim to be worthy of worship, or imply that they claim to be worthy of worship. That's not what it's supposed to be. So we're fellow servants. We're working together, this angel, or whoever it was that presumes it's an angel, saying to John, and the spirit of prophecy, to understand it and to be able to record and participate in it is a gift. But the glory goes to God. We'll pick it up next time in the book of Revelation.